You notice the author of that hymn, his name, if you know something about church history and things, he wrote books on the revival, and he's quite a student theologian. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 this morning. I have to say, of all the resurrection appearances, this is my favorite. Second favorite, or right tied with it, is the road to Emmaus. But it will happen after this, although we looked at that last week to make a point on our previous thoughts in this section. But this is the first appearance of the risen Lord to a human being on earth. What an important moment this is. What a privilege for Mary Magdalene to have. And I think all of us should be touched to the depths of our soul by this moment. This is actually, she was the most privileged person to have seen, been the first to see the risen Christ. And so let's look at John chapter 20, and we will not read the first 10 verses that we've already taught through, all the running around to the empty tomb and back and forth, but we are interested in verse 11 to 18 this morning. Now, Mary, of course, had been to the empty tomb, and she reported the empty tomb, the open tomb, because she didn't go and investigate earlier. And she was the first to report that, and then the other women followed. And then Peter and John ran to the empty tomb to investigate, and then they left, and she comes back alone. And we are now in verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. This is the first time she looked in. There's no record she saw the burial clothes of Jesus like John saw, because she was distracted by two angels. That would tend to get your attention, wouldn't it? And seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." And that's the same mantra she delivered earlier that morning to the apostles and the others. She's still singing the same verse of the same song. And when she thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned herself. That's the second time she's turned around. And said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. Father, we pray your grace and your help for me to speak and each of us to hear this section of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to glean in this pasture again next week, Lord willing. Again, the same section. But we're just going to focus on a few things here to prepare us for the table of the Lord. I think I mentioned Alexander White. I may not have. But in his book on Bible characters, he said, "It was not to Peter, nor to James, nor to John, that Jesus gave that signal favor and unparalleled honor. It was not even to his own mother, it is to Mary Magdalene." Now, maybe there's someone you will say, "Well, my life was so bad, I could never be greatly used of the Lord or greatly honored of the Lord." This woman had a past. She had a lot of baggage. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And that may or may not imply an immoral life on her part, but either way, her past was pretty rough. The Lord doesn't hold that against you. You, no matter what your past has been, no matter how far down you've been, no matter how Satan has dominated your life, the Lord can lift you up above other people who've never even had those kind of things, as he did her. I want you to think about this and just some clear statements about this woman, because it's amazing. She was the first among the women to notice the open tomb. She was the first among the women to report the empty tomb. She was the first of anyone to see the risen Savior. Amazing. She was the only one, the only person of anybody who had a resurrection appearance of Jesus at the tomb. You just think that through. I've never read that in a book, except the Bible. All the other resurrection appearances were somewhere else. The other women saw angels at the tomb. They didn't see Jesus. All the other resurrection appearances are either Easter afternoon to Peter and to James, Easter evening to the apostles for the first time on the road to Emmaus, which is going out of Jerusalem, or in Galilee, or back in Jerusalem. This is the only appearance of the risen Lord at his empty tomb, and it was to her. She saw the tomb open, she saw the tomb empty, and then she saw the risen Lord. Incredible privilege. And that's not all. She's the first to hear the risen Savior speak. She's the first to speak to him. She's the first to touch him. And she's the first to carry a message from him to others. Now, angels carried a message from him to others, but she's the first human to carry the message of the resurrection to other people. And she's the first one to carry the resurrection message and be rejected by those who carry it. She carried it to. Now, next Sunday, Lord willing, I intend to preach on the changes Jesus' resurrection makes from this chapter. Now, I'm not going to preach that sermon today. I was trying to, which one should I preach? Well, that one will be way too long for a communion service, so you have to come back for that one. The changes that Jesus' resurrection makes, the things his resurrection, I'll give you a clue, you can help me prepare it. The things his resurrection stopped, and the things his resurrection started. Read chapter 20 from the beginning to verse 18, and you work on that message yourself, see what you see. But we'll preach that, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, to prepare us for the table of the Lord, I simply want to focus on the first words of the risen Savior to the first person who saw him that Easter morning. Each time he speaks on this particular occasion, it is extremely significant. He starts with two questions. He ends with two commands. And in between the two life-altering questions and the two life-altering commands is a life-altering personal address, where he addresses her personally and individually. It is safe to say that Mary Magdalene was never the same after this encounter. Never. It's also safe to say that when a person meets the risen Savior in the Scriptures and believe without having seen, as Jesus said, they are never, ever the same. So, if we hear these two questions and these two commands and the personal address that went with them, hopefully our lives will be changed as the Lord changed hers. So let's get to work this morning. First question. First question by Jesus is verse 15. Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying? The angels had asked the same question earlier, but she didn't even answer them. She just turned away. She had no interest in that particular conversation. She just said, they've taken away the Lord and I don't know where they've laid him, and turned her back on him. And didn't wait for any answer. Strange. Normally if you see angels, that's kind of a exciting thing. I think you'd want to linger with that. But the angels had asked the exact same question, and they got an answer. They've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And she wasn't interested in any long conversations with them. And she turns around and notices someone behind her and thinks that it's the gardener, and this person begins to address her. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've borne him from here, tell him where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Her first idea was the enemies took him, and then when she sees this person early in the morning there, she thinks, well, wait a minute, this must be the gardener, and why else would he be here that early? And maybe the friends decided to move his body for who knows what reason, to protect it from the enemies or to whatever, and so she still basically holds the same view, the body has been moved. But as we look at her, and if you think about her, she is emotionally, spiritually, and theologically shattered as a person. When Jesus says, why are you weeping? It's the Greek word kleio, and that denotes, as many have said, D.L. Morris will say it, I'll give his, it denotes not a quiet, restrained shedding of tears, but the noisy lamentation typical of Easterners. Same thing was going on in John 11:31 when Lazarus was dead. So this was not a quiet shedding of tears. She had lost it. She had just lost it. Her life is emotionally, spiritually, and theologically shattered. Everything in her life was centered on Jesus, and he's gone, and now his body's gone. He's dead, and I can't even pay my last respects and do what I want to do with his body to show it respect. And she would have been very happy to have found a dead body of Jesus, a dead Christ she could be near and weep over. Love made her linger when John and Peter left. And I'm not saying they didn't love the Lord, but she became completely glued to that tomb. She was focused on a dead Christ. J.C. Ryle said, if Mary had found the seal of the tomb unbroken and her master's body lying cold within, she might have wept. That ought to make you cry. But now, all she can think about is, I want to find the body and I'll carry it and put it in another grave. That's how far she was thinking when it came to the resurrection. Arthur Pink said she cannot leave the beloved place. Her hopeless love breaks out in sobs. All of us have possibly been to that point. Someone dies that we love. Something happens that is so terrible. We are emotionally crushed, mentally, psychologically, and sometimes theologically. Our theology has no room for what has just happened to us. And we are in a real crisis. Mary could not leave that tomb alone. She couldn't leave it. John and Peter left and went home, but not her. Have any of you ever seen The Phantom of the Opera? Oh, the music in that is incredible. I had the privilege of seeing that in an opera house in Florida at my mother-in-law's expense, which was great. $75 a shot, I couldn't pay that. But and they put that on television. But you remember, if you've watched the television program of that fairly recently, two old men are going to Christie's grave. The one who married her and the one that didn't get to marry her. And she's long dead, and they're focused on putting flowers on her grave. And many times there are people who have people in their life that are gone, that meant so much to them that the oxygen has just gone out of their life by that person's departure. When our family was, I believe it was Scotland, and somebody correct me, I can't remember Scotland or Ireland, I think it was Edinburgh, Scotland, we saw a statue of a dog. That when the master died, that dog went to that grave and laid on that grave every day for years. And so I Googled that and I saw that that's happened other times. There's a Hawkeye, a black Labrador that was loyal and laid beside the coffin of a Navy SEAL that was its master for the duration of the funeral in 2011. And then in Japan, there was Hachiko, in 1930s Japan, that for the rest of that dog's life went to the train station where he would meet his master every day. Master died, kept going to the train station every day. To meet the master who never showed. And in this article I was reading online, and who knows whether what you're reading online has any validity or not, but there was an animal expert who studied dogs and said dogs' minds are kind of like a child's age 2 or 3, and they don't understand the irreversibleness of death. And they wouldn't be surprised if the master sat up in the coffin. Now, I don't know. How do you get in a dog's head? You know? I don't know about that. But I'm sure they got some reasons for saying that. And I read about a German shepherd, Capitan, in Argentina, who slept at the grave every night. And this article was written in 2012, and that dog has slept at that grave every night for 6 years. He would go off and do his dog thing every night on that grave. Now, if it's true that dogs don't, I don't know that that's true, if dogs don't understand the irreversibleness of death, much like children don't understand that at certain ages, it explains their behavior. My view is that Mary was worse off. Mary did know the irreversibleness of death. She did know that. And that's what shattered her. And yes, like Martha and Mary of Bethany, she believed that in the future there'd be a resurrection. But to expect one now in history was outside the parameters of her theology. Just like it was outside the parameters of Martha's theology. I know he'll raise again at the last day. And this is very important to get. The resurrection in the ancient Near East was not thought of by anybody except the Jews. You say, what about the Egyptians? And they built, no. You read it, Egyptian individual eschatology. They didn't have a view of the resurrection. You say, well, they're putting stuff in the grave. I know. But their view of the next life was not a return to the body. And that was so with everybody except the Jews. The Jews believed in a resurrection, but the Jews believed in the resurrection at the end of history, the end of time. And Jewish people would be surprised as anybody else if Jesus came out of that grave. You say, well, wait a minute. He raised Lazarus. He raised the little girl. He raised that young man back to this life to die again. When I'm saying resurrection, I'm saying resurrection never to die again. That, the Jews believe, had to happen at the end of life. They knew about Elijah and Elisha and all the rest. Now somebody getting resurrected back to this life. Nothing about coming resurrection and never dying again. That was outside the parameters of their theology. So when the church is preaching the resurrection of Jesus, they're preaching something none of the Gentiles even had a faint idea of. And witnessed Paul in Athens and how nuts they thought he was. And even the Jews had a hard time with that. They believed in it in the future, but not in time. And so it struck them like a lightning bolt when Jesus arose the way he did. Merle Tenney said of Mary, she'd hoped for the sad consolation of completing the burial, and even that had been taken from her. G. Campbell Morgan said she was convulsed with weeping. Have you ever met someone like that? They're not just crying with tears. They've lost it. Linsky said, the grave being empty, the whole earth was empty for her. Her dead Christ was more to her than a living world. And there are some today that the sunshine's gone out of your world because of the death of someone you've loved. All the peace is taken from your life in one sense. Even if you're a Christian, it's been hard. So what the risen Jesus has to say, who's conquered death, not only for himself, but for those who know him, is very important. And the first thing he says on the first appearance is, why are you bawling? It's a gentle reproof. The angels had said it before, but they couldn't get through. She didn't hear it when it was said by angels. And maybe there's some here that others have tried to comfort you and you won't, you just have, it hasn't gotten through. Well, let Jesus do it. Let Jesus say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He knows how to deal with troubled hearts. And think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, which has 8 points of similarity with what Jesus said in John 14. It's definitely referring to the same thing when he says, sorrow not as others have no hope. Same thing. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who hope. What does that mean? Sorrow not as others who have no hope. It means we sorrow, but we sorrow as those who have hope, which means we cry, but we don't bawl. We don't lose it. You say, well, I've lost it. Okay. Look, did Jesus bring you back, right? We sorrow as those who have hope. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, what's the difference? Because we know we're going to see our loved ones again if they know the Lord. And we're going to see the Lord again. And we're going to see our body again when we die. The three reunions of 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, will not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this last part's very important. Yes. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You get the comfort yourself, and then you get it so you can get it to somebody else. Now, does that mean that Christians didn't cry? No. I'm saying they didn't lose it. There's a difference. They mourned, but not as those who had no hope. Acts 8:3, when Stephen was killed, they mourned deeply over him. And when Paul was talking about Epaphroditus, he said, if he'd have died, I'd had sorrow upon sorrow. So becoming a Christian and believing in the resurrection doesn't mean we lose our feelings or lose our love or lose our emotions when a loved one dies or someone's gone that has meant much for us. We cry, we sorrow. We sorrow deeply because we love deeply and we love deeper than some that don't know the Lord. But we got hope. And we got a future. And we know it. So I don't believe the Lord was saying, don't cry. He just says, don't bawl. Don't be losing it. why are you losing? Second question, who are you looking for? Very interesting question, very pastoral procedure question. He took her mind off herself and put it on him. Who are you looking for? He knew who she was looking for. She was looking for the dead body of Jesus. That's what she wanted. That's what was in her heart. But he asked the question to get her mind off of her own pain and suffering. It's very similar to the question in John chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus says, what are you looking for? 138, near at the end. Who are you looking for? What are you looking for? Very interesting, probing questions. Who are you looking for? A political savior? A romantic partner? A sugar daddy? What kind of snipe hunt are you on down here, looking for something that you're not finding down here? A father or mother you never had, or that teacher or that mentor? Or what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? He asked her, who are you looking for? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've borne him from here, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Now, this is very curious, because she had her back to him. She turns around twice in this section. You got to kind of see this. She turns and with the angels, and then she turns with Christ. She's completely consumed with her grief, and she's not interested in anybody and anything except what's going on in her own heart. And she turns around when he says her name. So her back must have been to him again. She turned towards him and then turned away from him. It's really quite interesting. But who are you looking for? That's a good question. There are people in the Gospel of Luke that were looking for the redemption in Israel. And the women get a similar statement from the angels later, the group of the women in Luke 24:5. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Two life-altering questions. And then a life-altering personal address. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni. Which is to say, Master. Now, that's not the greatest Christological confession. Thomas had that, my Lord and my God. But that'll do. She can only think about one word, and then she's on her face, grabbing his ankles. But here is a life-altering personal address. One word, her name, voice recognition kicked in. And I'm reminded of John chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. He calls his sheep by what? Name. Abraham, Abraham. Saul, Saul. Samuel, Samuel. He calls his sheep by name. She thought he was a gardener. Who else would be in that place? And she thought maybe he'd removed him, but now she finds out it's him. The word recognition kicked in. Sometimes one verse from the Bible hits home that a preacher says. He might think it's his sermon, it's really his text. Sometimes one truth in the Bible hits home to your heart, changes everything. One word changed everything for her when Jesus spoke her name. J.C. Ryle said, one single word was enough to open her eyes, to let the whole truth shine in upon her mind and reveal the great fact that her Savior was not dead but alive, and that he'd won a victory over the grave. Craig Keener said, to reveal his identity to Mary, Jesus only needed to reveal her name to him. You know, when a familiar voice says your name, and you're not expecting that voice in that place, it really is kind of a shock. I've said this before, but years ago I was in LaGuardia Airport in New York City, and I was either coming from someplace or going someplace. I think I was going someplace, and that first plane landed in LaGuardia years ago. And LaGuardia was busy, if some of you have been there, and I'm traveling by myself. I'm all alone in this New York City airport, and I'm not that well known in New York City. Does that surprise you? I'm not exactly famous in that place. I know my daughter lives there, but I knew about 3 or 4 people there. Now my son lives there. My daughter's in California, but at that time she was there. And I was exhausted, and it was being one of those airport things. They changed the flight gate 3 times. And I went through security 3 times. It was just bizarre, you know. And I'm, all right, well, we're changing the gate. And I run over there, and they go through security, sit down, we're changing it over here. And I run over there, and then they changed it back to where they had it before. It was just like, you know, some of you have been there. So I was kind of losing it at that point. I'm tired. And all of a sudden, I hear a voice, hey, Pastor Hickson. And it was Bill Fenton, a Christian I know in Columbus. He was there on business. But that familiar voice saying my name in that place was rather unnerving. And last weekend, I had a funeral in Mobile, Alabama. I'm not well known in Alabama either. I've never been to Mobile before. And I was there for a GMSA missionary who'd passed on. So I flew into Pensacola Airport and stayed with some Christian friends I know in Milton. And had rented a Jeep Wrangler, which I didn't have a clue how to drive. It was too new. I drive old cars, and they give me a push the button and all the fancy stuff. And so I'm trying to get used to it. And I'm having fun with it, really. It's kind of cool, but I'm exhausted. I hadn't slept for 2 nights. And I'm on the road, and I'm going on the road. I got the GPS. Oh, it's an easy drive to Mobile from where I am. And the GPS went off 2 or 3 times. I'm in the middle of nowhere between, you know, from Milton and Mobile and Pensacola. There's just a drive where you're not too many things there. Henry and Gina will probably know what I'm talking about. They went to school there. If you ever went over to Mobile, there's areas where the GPS just cuts off. And then it comes back on, cuts off. Well, that happened 2 or 3 times. And I'm on the phone to Tom Gibbons, giving him reports about, you know, I got to the airport, I'm here, I'm going to the funeral, and blah, blah, and asking questions about this, trying to make changes in my flight coming back and other stuff I had to do because he'd made the arrangements. And I get to Mobile, and I get into Mobile, and the GPS is working fine. I'm almost there. I'm just like one turn away from that street that I'm supposed to be on, and the GPS goes off. And I lose it. I am so angry. I'm so upset. And nobody here can imagine me that way, but my wife sure can. And I'm just losing it. And somehow in losing it, I'm trying to get the GPS back, and I must have dialed Tom Gibbons by mistake. And I'm saying something like this, I don't know where I am! And I hear this voice coming out of the car, Bill, you know where you are. And it's Tom Gibbons' voice. And then I'm thinking, what did I just say? I said, Tom, I sure hope I didn't say something I shouldn't have said. I was losing it so bad. I hope I, you know, so And he said I didn't, but I don't know if he's just being nice to me or not. But anyway, it was a surprise. It was a shock to hear someone call my name in Mobile. I know nobody in Mobile. Nobody. I know three people in New York. I knew nobody in Mobile. Nobody. And certainly got my attention. So when Mary hears Jesus say her name, with his voice, just as I recognize Bill Fenton's voice in New York City and Tom Gibbons' voice in Mobile, when she, voice recognition, she heard Jesus say her name, it changed everything. When the Lord speaks to you in the scriptures, I'm telling you, when the Lord speaks to you and you know he's addressing you, I'm not talking audibly. I'm talking in your heart. When that Bible verse leaps off the page and you know it's the Lord, you know that's for you, that's such an experience. And it's very precious. And your heart will burn within you as the people later that afternoon would experience. William Scroggie said of Mary, her devotion was not based on hope. She was living on a memory. Merle Tenney said, only one thing was necessary to establish Jesus' identity, his uttering her name. And our Lord called her by name, nothing more here. And Linsky said, like a flash it went through Mary's mind. She recognized Jesus in an instant. From being the most disconsolate person, she became, at a word, the happiest creature in the world. No matter how far down, you might be so depressed, you're so far down, you got to reach up to touch bottom. You get a word from Jesus, from this book, that'll change everything. Arthur Pink said, that was sufficient to transform the weeper into a worshiper. As soon as he said, Mary, she was down on her face with her hands grabbing his ankles, worshiping his presence. The risen Jesus speaks today to troubled hearts. He has a special heart for the burdened. And he does it when the word is preached sometimes. He does it when the word is read sometimes. And sometimes an angel can't get through, but Jesus can. Doesn't the God of the Old Testament said, I spoke to them through my prophets. God does speak through his word. And we don't have to have a Nathan to tell us you're the man. The Holy Spirit knows how to do that. And we know when it's for us. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the tents of the heart. It's just wham. Or as the woman in John 4 said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? And Jesus said, when he read the scripture in Nazareth synagogue, he quoting Isaiah 61, I came to bind up the brokenhearted. Life-altering personal address, life-altering questions, and now life-altering commands. There's two of them. Notice what he says. There's two commands. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, touch me not. That's a present tense imperative. It doesn't mean, don't touch me, you'll get electrocuted. It's not like, don't touch me, it'll be like the ark and you'll die. It means stop hanging on to me. She'd already grabbed his ankles. So he says, stop clinging to me as if you can hold me here and just have me all to yourself. Basically, he's saying it's not going to be the same as it was before. My resurrection is not like Lazarus's, where I'm going back to the old life. I am ascending, present tense, to my Father. I personally believe Jesus ascended on Easter, right after this. And that the ascension 40 days later was just the final one. And people say, where was Jesus when he wasn't appearing to the apostles? Well, I think he was going back and forth from the third heaven. And there's many other Bible teachers that believe that as well. But I believe he ascended Easter morning, and she had seen him right before that. So he tells her what not to do, and then he says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, the ascension is a great biblical doctrine. What's the difference between resurrection and ascension? Resurrection is part of his exaltation. But at resurrection, his spirit comes into his body and his body comes out of the grave. That's resurrection. So in resurrection, the body leaves the grave. In ascension, the body leaves the earth. And now they saw him at the end. They saw him, remember, in Acts 1 and Luke 24, the ascension that's recorded there. But he ascended to sit down at the right hand of God. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. That's what Hebrews 8:1 says. That's what Hebrews 9:24 says. He ascended, having completed his work of redemption, having died for our sins. He's in heaven as our representative. And he says, stop hanging on to me. I haven't yet ascended. But go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend. This is the command. This is the second command, the positive part. You got work to do. Go tell my brethren. Now, just think about this a moment, please. Who are these brethren? These brethren are Peter, who denied him with an oath, cursing the others who had left him, but they were still family. Nothing they had done, all their failings, all their, had not broken the bond between him and them. Go tell my brethren. Isn't that wonderful? So what a precious thought that is, and we'll talk about that more next time. But basically what Jesus is saying to Mary, you have a message to deliver, deliver it. I'm not appearing to you for your own sake. I am appearing to you for your own sake, but not just for your own sake. There's other people that need to hear about what has happened. And Mary, of all people, had such a privilege. No one ever in all history, anywhere on earth, had a more important message to bring than Mary Magdalene to the apostles. She brought it to them, they brought it to the world. She's under orders. No human being has ever carried a more important message. Hengstenberg was a German scholar. Usually writes on the Old Testament. He's got a double commentary on the Gospel of John. He entitles this, "The Prohibition is Followed by a Commission." Stop hanging on to me. Go tell them. He said the essential consolation of the resurrection lay in the ascension, which was connected with it, by which Christ would enter into the full possession of divine glory and thus be able in the most effectual manner to care for his disciples and help his church. And we're going to look at all that next time, Lord willing. And it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. All of us probably have gotten mail that was meant for someone else. Mailmen are people. They make mistakes. Now, if it's junk mail or something to the occupant, I just pitch it. I don't waste my time. But if it's addressed to one of my neighbors, I immediately go down the street and either put it in their mailbox or knock on their door and give it to them. I feel that obligation. So if something comes to 14 Poston Road and it's meant for 24 or 34 Poston Road, I have an obligation to take that to them. And Mary felt that obligation. And we should feel that obligation. The Lord doesn't show us himself and his resurrection just for our sake, but for the sake of others that we can minister to. So Jesus is saying here to Mary, this is not just for you. I'm going to use you to prepare them for what I'm going to do in their life. Charles Spurgeon, on a sermon on Mary Magdalene in this section, said it's very easy for spiritually minded people to be selfish in their enjoyments. That's very convicting. We love our Jesus. We like to enjoy him. We like coming to church. We like reading the Bible. We like to spend time with him. But he said it's very easy for spiritually minded people to be selfish in their enjoyments. And it was better for herself and better for the disciples and better for the world that Mary do what Jesus said. And we need to get together. We need to get together more than we do. We need to enjoy each other. We need to enjoy God's word. But we need to go and not pull forward up. And maybe there's someone here, God can't use me to reach other people. Not with my past. I've had way too colorful a past. Not after all I've done. Not after everybody knows about my past. Well, think about Mary Magdalene's past. And Spurgeon said, the greatest of your sins may not prevent you from occupying a first place among the saints. She had a privilege the apostles didn't have. The Lord didn't hold her past against her. Don't let your past hold you back. Don't. It's unbiblical. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. All things have become new. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning and we think about his death that was efficacious for our sins, and that we know it because he's risen and ascended, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, we have every reason to stop weeping. Every reason. We have every reason to hear the Lord as he spoke to Mary Magdalene. And may we seek him. Who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus. But not a dead one. Seeking the one who was dead. Now he's alive forevermore. And that's why we celebrate his death. It's because he's not dead now. And he's coming again. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You might have heard me preach 1,000 times. I don't know. And it's just been like the angels. Pastor Hickson can't get through. Let Jesus get through this morning, or I can't. Father, we thank you for your truth. Speak truth to our heart in a world of lies. We hear lies on the television. We hear it in the music. We hear it in the movies. We hear it in books. We hear it on YouTube. May the one who is truth incarnate speak truth to our hearts today, personally, and in this crowd of people, speak individually and personally to us as we take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.